It's a beautiful offertory there, brother. Enjoyed the fire out of that. All right, they're handing out a worksheet. We're picking up where we left off right before the Christmas season. We were in the lifetimes and teachings of Jesus. By the way, when I get done with this series, when I get to the end of it, I'm going to then switch to, I was teaching through the book of Revelation, and I was only at about chapter 3 whenever I decided to go ahead and not continue in it on Sunday night, because it just seemed like we had so many special events and breaks in it, and I just never could seem to get any forward motion going with it. But when I get done with this, I'm going to bring Revelation back on Wednesday night. And there's so much there, so many exciting things. It's not just all about the doom and gloom stuff, although the doom and gloom is certainly there and certainly needed, certainly has its place and point. There's so many other things to learn in the book of Revelation. It's an amazing book. So we're going to be tackling that when I get done with this, and excited about it. I love teaching through the book of Revelation. I love teaching through books of the Bible, expository. I enjoy that. But I've enjoyed this series, just tackling the person of Jesus and learning everything we can learn about Christ. Man, we just wanted to just absolutely find everything we could find about him and learn about him, because he is absolutely the foundation and he is what it's all about. And we don't want to be ignorant about our Savior. All righty. In the review discussion that's there, I asked this question: what was the reason most people follow Jesus, and how does that reflect on many today? You know, back in the biblical times, we could see very clearly that he had multitudes that followed him. But we also know that when things, you know, got real, a lot of them disappeared. A lot of them were not still standing when their faith was challenged and whenever it was, when Jesus was taken into custody. So what we explored this a little bit. What do y'all think? What was the reason a lot of people followed Jesus? I mean, some of them followed for the right reason. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. And they were still there at the end. But, I mean, at the end, there was 120 people that were still meeting. And we know there were multitudes, thousands of people that were following Jesus up to that point. What do y'all think the number one motivation? Brother J.D., I saw your hand. What do you think? Why did people follow Jesus? I would agree that that would be the top of the list. I think word spread quickly that he could heal. And he could. The Bible talks about him healing many, many, many people. People with hopeless diseases. People with diverse sickness. People possessed of demons. And Jesus delivered them. And so at the top of the list, the diseased people and the possessed people sought him out. And he delivered them. And there were many, many healed. And so that was the big motivation why people were following Christ. So what were some of the other reasons you think people follow Jesus? The way he spoke, and we covered his style of preaching and how he preached and the crowds that would gather to hear him preach. And it was even said of him, never a man spake like this man. And we looked at things concerning that. Jesus knew what no one else knew. He spoke with authority in a way that no one else spoke. We talked about how when he spoke on heaven, others spoke on it, basically based on what they had learned in the scriptures, but Jesus spoke about it like an eyewitness. He spoke on hell. He spoke as an expert witness, somebody with authority, with knowledge that went far beyond what anybody else had ever known about it. When he spoke about the Father, it was like a son talking about his dad. And people noted there was never a man that spake on these topics like he did. So people were wanting to hear what he had to say. They absolutely did. What's some other reasons possibly people followed him that made them drop out? Ms. Christie?
I think that just humanity altogether, whatever the next buzzword he thing is, so like the Stanley Cup, right? Now, like,
yeah.
Just whatever was going on at the time was popular. That's what everybody wanted to be.
I see. Kind of what it's kind of like moths attracted to a light or something. Yeah, the excitement, the buzz that was generated, people were saying, Jesus of Nazareth is coming. And we would see a buzz generate, so people would hear that he's coming to town, and man, word would spread, and people would gather. They wanted to see or hear something exciting. So I agree. I think a lot of the crowd was just people looking for excitement, looking for that next thing, and he was the it thing at the moment. All right, is there any other reasons? Brother Trinidad.
More looking for the Messiah.
Some were definitely looking for the Messiah, and we know there were some that legitimately converted and trusted in him, and we see that crowd still remaining. When all the dust settled and all the fear went away, we see them still in the upper room with Jesus sitting at his feet being taught until he ascended into heaven. They became the basis of the Acts church, which is the mother of all churches. We're all here because of that church. It's what started it all. But they were that nucleus, and they were called the disciples. And there were many, many thousands. But when it got done, there was about 120 who truly were looking for Jesus and were there for that correct reason. That actually were. There may have been people further out. You know, the word had spread. But as far as that region, the people that were there, there were about 120 that were left. All right? Is there any other reasons you can think of?
I think he also makes the gospel available for everybody, not just the Jews.
You know, that is an absolute fact, and that will come a little bit later into the Acts church, but Jesus spoke of it, and when he taught and he preached, he you know, it was a Jewish religion. But then Peter got that vision, and the book of Acts records it, and God said, "What I've cleansed, don't call unclean." And then we know the Acts church began to evangelize both Jew and Gentile alike. So non-Jews began to accept Jesus as their Savior and choose him as Messiah. So we saw that. And very definitely, he had a wide appeal. He very much did. Yes?
I think it can be noted in the scriptures that from the time he started preaching until the time that he went to the cross, that the pressure from the Jewish religious group grew more intense. That probably drove a lot of people away because that was their ambition mm-hmm. to do so. Mm-hmm. Until we had the crowds turning like in the opposite direction. They were jeering him on, wanting to be crucified.
Right. We know also, and I did touch on this, that when that crowd was cheering, crucify him.
Cheering,
however that you would want to say it. They, you know, the crowd that followed Christ was what we would probably describe as more of a down and out crowd. They were the poor people and the sick people, and there was a upper class of people, and there was definitely a class system there in Jerusalem. So there were many people who followed Christ and loved him, believed in him, were not allowed to actually be at his trial. So it was a crowd of people who, you know, a lot of times you'll see that particular group of people, they just don't need religion in any form. So they were the ones that saw him as a threat, and a threat to their system. It's similar to what we've seen in America with Donald Trump. A threat to a system that has been in place for years. He's not a part of that system. And so you've seen a group of people that have just come out like they just want to destroy him because he's not a part of what they have always done, this big boy club that's always been there, that things are done this way in Washington. Well, there was a group that saw Jesus as a threat to their political standing. And so those were the ones that were primarily in the crowd that yelled crucify him. So, you know, there was there was definitely people there that just never saw him as a Messiah. They just saw him as a threat to their politics. Very good. Who else? I see other hands right here. Yes.
Okay.
Miss Judy. I'm sure his compassion and love that he displayed, the love they felt in Christianity, and I'm sure that it attracted, especially after the Acts Church would be started, especially after it would be launched. You know, we'd see it on Pentecost. It was already started by Jesus, but then it went public when Peter preached. And I think people were drawn to that Christian community feel of some love and compassion and the philosophies that were there. Very good. Yes?
I just think about the truth that he gave. They were just tired of all the deceptive type talk. Or he said he talks like someone who was authority rather than books, you know. So he was an authoritative speaker. In other words, every time he spoke with intelligence and truth.
I think we can even go a little deeper into what's being said there. I think people were tired of just powerless political religion. And Jesus brought passion back to their faith. So when he spoke, it wasn't like others that it was just kind of some kind of wooden speech. Jesus had meaning and he had feeling. And I think people were drawn to that. There was passion in it. And I think what they were used to was just more of a dry, legal, most like listening to a lawyer talk, you know. And I think that Jesus brought some life back to their faith. You know, religion is you know, different. Christianity has always been described as a relationship, not a religion. And in that, we have life in it. There's a living feeling in it. But religion can just be full of dead law, you know. And I think that they were used to just the death and the deadness of it all, just almost a smothering type of religion, that it was so refreshing when Jesus preached. You know, we've seen this happen in the places like the Philippines. When I was preaching in the Philippines a few years back, I mean, just unbelievable revival is breaking out there. And, you know, buildings that would maybe seat 50 people in America are being packed full of hundreds of people, and they're just starving, and they want you to preach and preach and preach, and they want it. But you know what the pastors told me? Many of them came out of Catholicism, and they said the difference when they would hear us preach, there was life in it. Whereas for years, when they would go to the Catholic Church, there was nothing. They didn't feel alive. It was just a kind of a dead religion, a dead message. And so they were attracted to that. All right, we also know this. There were a lot of them that thought that Jesus was going to be a military leader and that he was going to overthrow Rome and lead a rebellion. And so some of them wanted to get in on the ground floor of that. And some of them thought they would be officers in the new regime and that Israel was going to rise up. And they saw him as the conquering Messiah. If you remember, I pointed out that the Old Testament gives two very clear pictures of the Messiah. There is the suffering Messiah, very definitely there. But the more popular version was the conquering Messiah. And so they were hoping that the conquering Messiah was there, the one that's going to put all of his enemies under his feet and rule with an iron rod and all that stuff that is there in the Old Testament. You and I both know that's going to happen at the millennial reign, but they thought that that was going to happen then, and they wanted to, you know, rule with Christ, and they thought Jesus was coming then. But unfortunately for them, Jesus was here to suffer on a cross and conquer death. And then he will come back one day, and then he will be that conquering Messiah. And we know all that. We see all that in prophecy and in Revelation. So a lot of them were disappointed. They thought, man, we're about to get it on with Rome. We're going to kick Rome out of here. I'm sick and tired of all this Roman rule. And they were smelling, you know, civil war and revolution in the air. And when that didn't happen, a lot of them kind of gave up and went back to, you know, whatever it is they did before. So a lot of them didn't stay. They strayed. They didn't keep following. But there was very definitely a crowd that did, and they became that nucleus that Jesus built upon. And then with Peter and the others, they launched, got out there, and they took the gospel all over the world. And you and I are sitting in church tonight because of all that. Amen. Isn't that great? Still alive all these years later. Nothing like it. There's never been a movement like that that launched and is still here doing what it's been doing for these 2,000 years. And we're still worshiping tonight. All righty, let's go ahead and get into some things then. We covered his childhood. We covered his preparation period. We covered his ministry, his preaching. His ministry was not long. We didn't have a lot of information about his childhood, but we did look at what we could find. We looked at his preparation period. That was the longest part of his whole life. He was being prepared for a long time to do something that he would only do for a couple of years. And then, of course, the preparation for the cross. We looked at all of that and how the Holy Spirit worked in that. Then we looked at his preaching and what kind of preacher he was. And we studied that on a couple of different lessons. And we looked at his followers. We looked then at one lesson that had three parts in it. This lesson we've been in, we should be wrapping up tonight. But we looked at his betrayal, his arrest, and his accusation. And then we're going to finish it up tonight as we look at the trial of Jesus. We need to learn a little bit. Of course, usually you'd look at this at during the Easter time. We usually get into this and we study it. And we look a lot at the passion story of Christ when he went to the cross and all the things that surround it. But tonight we're going to take a look at it and just learn the order of the trial that Jesus went through. And so I hope you'll pay attention here. You got your worksheet. Hopefully you can write down some notes, and it'll help you remember it a little better. Matthew 26, if you have the word, though. Go ahead and open it up there. Matthew 26. We're going to look at what happened there. You know, we saw that he was betrayed. And we saw that he was arrested and he was accused falsely. We looked at a very practical lesson that came out of that on what do you do when you're accused falsely? How do you handle that? We looked at Jesus as the great example there and gave some practical teaching. And then we came back into it and we looked at all the things they said about Jesus, all the accusations that were made about him. And then the only thing left on this part of it is we need to look at what happened to him once they took him out of the garden. So as soon as I quit talking and turn to Matthew, we'll be in good shape here. Matthew 26. Look at verse number 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Jesus has already been betrayed. They've already come to the garden and got him. They've now brought him back like a criminal. This man that never did anything wrong to anybody. This man that no one could ever say he hurt them. Yet there were many who said he helped them. There were blind men who said, I could not see, but he touched my eyes and I came out of the darkness. There were people that were suffering with diseases and had a hard life, and there were no medicines back then. They didn't have the surgical centers and the things that people may look to today. There was no hope from the medical community. The treatments were so far behind what we know of today. When they heard there was a healer, first time in their life, they had hope. We see him heal people with various diseases. There were people that had been through the agony of watching their child be possessed with demons. We saw a couple of different illustrations in the stories of people that were just in anguish because their children were demon-possessed and hurting themselves and burning themselves and crying and living among the tombs like beasts. Then that child would meet Jesus, and Jesus would cast authority over those demons, and that person that was so tormented would be delivered. Those were the stories that were spreading about Jesus. There were no stories that he had ever ripped anybody off. There were no stories that he was fraudulent. There were no stories going around about him that he was going around getting money from people and robbing people. And yet we see that Jesus is taken out of this garden like a criminal, arrested and treated like a capital criminal. And this has already happened, and they bring him now to this trial. This trial will be one of those kind of trials where they already know what they're going to do. They already know what they want to do. There's very much a political agenda behind it. Jesus knows going into it that it will not do him any good to speak up for himself, nor did he want to try to stop it. He was here to do what all this was funneling towards. He was here to die on a cross. But this trial is a mockery of justice. Literally, they're going to sentence a man to death with zero crime, zero evidence of any crime, only false accusations and paid off witnesses to stand against him. And yet we see this man who history today vindicates him and says that he was that he is what the Word of God says he was. But in any case, let's look at it here. Matthew 26, look at verse number 36, and we're going to read down to verse number 68. So I'm going to read it as quickly as I can, but it will give us the oversight of what happened after they took him out of the garden here. So let's look at it here. Verse 36, it says, Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter, two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? And in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. If you have your pen, underline that. I'm not going to preach or teach on it tonight, but it's a gripping portion of scripture. Wouldn't y'all agree? Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Man, people ran to the hills, buddy. It's kind of like turning on the lights and watching the cockroaches all go flying away and hiding. People began to hide. I can't even imagine how lonely Jesus felt at that moment. And of course, he knew he had the powers to stop it, and we saw him talk about that. Saw him say that he could call legions and legions of angels, uncountable numbers. He was never in peril, except that it was what had to happen. He knew that it wasn't that he had to do it. He chose to do it. He was laying his life down willingly. He was never powerless. He just chose in humility to sheath all that power. And we know that now he feels alone. He's going to feel even more alone. We'll see that in a moment when the skies will turn dark and he'll look up into the heavens. And we'll get to that in a minute. But I can only imagine how lonely it would have felt at that moment. Totally alone, totally alone. It reminds me of the verse that David wrote. I looked to my right, no man would know me. I looked to my left, and no man cared for my soul. We see that Jesus has nobody on his right or left. He's there, and he's alone. Now look at this, 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face. One of the most disgusting things that you can do to another human is to spit in their face. It's a great sign of contempt and hatred. And when you stop and think that they spat literally in the face of God, what a horrible thing when we think about what was happening there. The horrible insult that this really is. Verse 68, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? There we see them mocking him. And they spit in his face and they smote him. They're mocking him. Verse 69, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. We see there Jesus as he was taken into custody, and we see the progression. We'll get into it here in a second. But let's just go over to another portion of Scripture. Let's go on into chapter 27 and continue reading. Let's pick it up in verse number 11. It says here, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. It was something that Pilate was amazed at, that this man was not trying to fight for his freedom. He was not trying to defend himself. And you can imagine what he had seen in other courts, people that are just absolutely guilty but still fighting for their freedom. Here's a man that in his own observation, he sees that Jesus has done nothing. He doesn't see any guilt in Christ, but he's amazed that Jesus is going to just willingly stand there, not defend himself at all, and go to such a horrible death as crucifixion. This is something Pilate has never, ever seen in his life. He's never seen what he perceived as an innocent man not fighting for his own innocence. He has no clue what is going on here. He is amazed at it greatly. Now, verse 15. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Now, I've pointed this out to you before, but Barabbas was not his real name. That was an alias name that often criminals used during biblical times, much like John Doe would be today. So this name Barabbas, it literally interprets son of a man, which was when police would arrest somebody, what is your name? Barabbas. People would give that often as a way to not give their real name. So we're seeing a professional criminal here. His name is not even known to history. All we know is that he was a professional criminal giving an alias name, a man of despicable reputation. We see that there is going to be a feast. It was common at this particular feast that the governor could release a prisoner, and it was a sign of graciousness, a sign of mercy. So he hatches this plan. I'm going to put before the people Jesus, and I'm going to put before the people this John Doe. Surely, and I imagine that Pilate probably looked into the prison that he had, and let's get the worst guy in there. Let's get the guy that we know they're going to pick him. I mean, this is fail proof. I mean, they would never pick Jesus. I mean, even I don't even know who Jesus is, but just listening to this stuff, I can see that he's an innocent man. If I put before the people this horrible criminal, there is no way they're going to pick him over Jesus. And it's a pretty good plan. I mean, Pilate trying to do the right thing without having to do the strong thing, you know. He knew if he just released Jesus, there'd be a riot. But he's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to do it in a political way. So we see what's going on there. But it's important for you to understand that. Barabbas, I mean, not even his real name. This is a professional criminal. Verse 17. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Even Pilate could see through this political ploy that's going on here. He could see right through it. He knew that it was, they just were threatened by him. Verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Man, I've often wondered, if we can just sit here and kind of wonder for a minute. Sometimes it's good fun just to wonder. What was her dream? You ever wondered about it? She said, I have suffered dreams about this guy, man. I've often wondered, what did she dream? What were the dreams going on there, man? What was happening? She knew that they were dealing with somebody that was not ordinary. She knew that her husband was messing with something that was much stronger, and she had that kind of perception. But have any of you ever had like a weird dream and it came true? You ever had that dream? How many of you women have ever had a dream about your husband and woke up mad at him? Has that ever happened to you? Oh, it's happened too. Doesn't it? How many of you husbands ever woke up mad at your wife and punished her all day, mad at her? Dream that you caught her going on a date with your friend and you wake up that morning and you're mad at her all day and she finally is like, what are you mad about? And you're like, you! Has that ever happened? Never? Not one time? No. Never? It's happened? Mad all day. Mad she got your bank account card and went shopping with it and emptied your account. That's probably what you dreamed, didn't it? Went there, you went and looked at her closet. I heard one time that Eve had a dream that Adam was stepping out on her in the garden. So he went and she confronted him about it. And she said, I know there's somebody else. And he said, Eve, who else is there? She said, all right, that's your story. Nonetheless, when he went to sleep, she counted his ribs anyway just to make sure they were all there. You know what I mean? Oh, man, I've often wondered. I know we'll never know. And it's just something that every time I read that, I always wonder, what did she dream? Because it really shook her up and to the point that she went to her husband and she's like, you have nothing to do with this man. She could feel. You know, women are usually more perceptive, more spiritually in tune and perceptive. And she was perceiving, this is a supernatural person. We're not dealing with just your garden variety person here. This guy, I've had dreams about him. We need to get out of this thing. You have nothing to do with this thing. So it's an interesting piece of scripture nonetheless, and it leads me just to wonder, although we'll never know. I do enjoy wondering about it. All righty, let's continue to read on here. No matter how many times, by the way, I read this, and I've read it countless number of times, either in personal study or through preaching or at Easter, it always grips me. Do you ever worry that sometimes we lose the grip of all this? Do you ever worry that sometimes you lose the ability to have a broken heart for what Jesus went through? I worry about that. I worry that it's become something we've heard so much and we just really don't appreciate it. We can hear this horrible story read and it doesn't really grip us like it really should. But when we stop and think that Jesus left heaven and was subjected to this treatment, it's just mind-boggling. And when he makes the statement to Peter, hey, put away your sword, man. Don't you understand that I could stop this if I wanted to? They don't have me. Basically, it's kind of like that Marine. They radioed back to the general. They said, hey, we're surrounded. He said, good, don't let any of them get away. Jesus is saying, Peter, I got them where I want them. They don't understand that they're just playing into what. I could stop this at any moment. I could call seven legions Seven legions of angels would show up at just the thought I could be delivered. And you think about one angel defeated an entire army. One angel, the Bible talks about in the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus was never threatened by man. The only thing that locked him there was his love for man.
Amen.
And his obedience to the Father.
Thank you, brother.
And so he is saying, man, Peter, I don't have to do this. Put away your sword, man. We're not going to try to stop this. And that's why he goes in, doesn't say a word in his own defense. He just lets it happen. Pilate is just dumbfounded by it. This man is innocent, but why is he not fighting for his innocence? And then he willingly is going to go to such a horrible, horrible death. Reserved for the most capital criminals of their society. And so we don't need to let familiarity take away the grip from this story. You know, it's not like we're reading something from a mythological book. This isn't Greek mythology. This was our Lord and Savior who was spat upon, who is going to be treated in the way that we're going to read that he was treated. I hope that you'll be able to, for a moment, put yourself there and try to visualize it as an eyewitness. And then remember that he didn't have to do it. He did it for you. He did it for you. He did it so that we could have forgiveness. It's an amazing thing. It's the greatest love story ever told. But I do fear, and I'm not just preaching at you, I preach to myself. I fear that we can lose the tingle, lose the goosebumps. We can lose the appreciation of it. So as I'm reading it, I hope you will definitely try to put yourself there and grab the magnitude of what's happening here. Such an incredible story unfolding here. Look at it again there in verse number 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, which is a riot basically, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people. This is one of the most chilling statements in all of Scripture. I can't read it without getting chills. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Wow. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. By the way, I've actually stood at that place and saw where they did this. It's actually a formation of rock right outside the city of Jerusalem that looks like literally a skull. It looks like a skull in the rock. And it's chilling when you go there, when you see that. Something you'll never forget. I'm sorry, folks. Oh, when I picture them stripping Jesus down, I think of those people at the Holocaust, the indignities that I have studied, to think that they stripped Jesus down and the indignity that he went through. And when I continue to remind myself that he didn't have to do it except to be obedient to the Father and to fulfill his love commitment, man, it's just so, why did it have to be so brutal? Why did it have to be so brutal? We are healed. Amen. Verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. By the way, this gall was a medicinal. It was something to help deaden the pain. But it would have also made him, you know how medicines can make you feel droggy? Lightheaded, sometimes in a dream state or sleepy. This was something that would have made him lose a lot of his wits. So he wouldn't drink it. He wouldn't do anything to deaden the pain because he feared it would weaken him, is what they surmised there. So that's why he didn't drink it. In verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Sitting down, I'll turn two pages there. And set up over his head, his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "That thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." They don't understand, number one, he was talking about not the temple made of hands. They don't understand that he was talking about his body would be resurrected in 3 days. Number two, they don't understand that they said, "If you are the Son of God, come off the cross." It was because he was the Son of God that he was on the cross. Yeah. But they're mocking him. They're mocking him. Likewise, also the chief priests mocked him with the scribes and elders. Said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.' That is to say, 'My God, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept there arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseas, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now, let me go ahead and go into we've got other scriptures, and it's recorded in Mark 14, 46 through 65, and chapter 15, 1 through 26, similar account of what we just read. But let me go ahead for time's sake and go ahead and get into the notes that I have prepared for you here. The order of the trial of Jesus was like this. Number one, Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Silver in Munster lore, if anybody ever watched old scary movies, you remember movies like Dracula and Werewolf. You know, the only way to kill a werewolf, what do you got to shoot him with? Or kill a vampire. You know, silver always played into that. And as a boy, I always wondered, why silver? You know, why silver? Well, in monster lore and legends, going way back to the medieval times, it was believed that silver was a cursed metal because it was used to buy the life of Jesus. Yeah. And so that is the connection that is there. It is believed in the old ways, the old world, that it was a cursed metal. Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. So that we looked at it, and that's what happened. And we see that Jesus was betrayed by a friend and by a kiss. It's a horrible story. Number two, Jesus was taken into custody by officers of the Sanhedrin court. Right after Judas betrays him with a kiss, the Bible talks about how they took him, and Jesus marveled that when he was in the temple preaching and teaching, it was peaceful. But now they're taking him out with staves and swords like a common thief, treating him like he's some violent criminal. But they take him out of the garden in custody. So Jesus was taken into custody by officers of the Sanhedrin court, where they then beat him and mock him and abuse him. We read about it in vivid detail, very touching, to think that they did that to the Son of God, our Savior, who never hurt anybody. It'd be hard enough to read that about somebody, just a regular man. But when you remember that that was the Son of God, I just can't even imagine how our Heavenly Father stood and watched this. With all the powers that he would have. Power that literally he speaks and all that is comes to be. And he's got to watch basically something he made out of the dirt handle his son this way. But yet he put his powers on hold. Jesus put his ability to cry for help on hold. And they stayed the course. Why? To redeem mankind. But they beat him and they abused him. Now, it's important to note the Sanhedrin court was the Jewish court system. Sanhedrin court was the Jewish court system. The laws of Moses were the law of their day, and this is what they governed by there. The Jewish people were governed by the Sanhedrin court, and their law book was the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Now, by the time of Jesus, it's important for us to understand that the laws of Moses had been greatly swollen by the religious leaders of their day and had become literally a yoke of bondage that literally enslaved the people and brought a great burden. And we see Jesus, as he deals with this often, which was another reason the Pharisees were so angry at him, because Jesus came to free people from the yoke of the law. Well, that yoke is what gave them their power. Why would they want the law to be released? This is what gave the Sanhedrin all of their power. And we see that one of the reasons they hated him was that he would point out the fallacies of how they had just built and built and built to the point that it was a yoke so horrible that nobody could live up to it. And we see that this law book they enforced was something they enforced with great heaviness. You know, I noted here, salvation frees us of the yoke and the bondage of the law. And we see that this court was a crossbreeding of religion and politics. This religion, this politics, you know, their law was religious law, but it was a political setting. And we see that in history, this has happened other times where people have taken the politics and blended it with, religion, and not using it to set men free, but using it to entrap men. We've seen it happen throughout history. I'm out of time. I'm going to have to stop here, but just trying to get through the scripture part ate up a lot of my time, but boy, I think that was the most powerful part of it. I'm glad we didn't leave it on the cutting room floor. But we'll learn more about the things next week. We'll pick it up here. Save your little sheet, put it in your Bible. But I want to close with this. Throughout history, we've seen that repeated. It's something we have to always be careful about. There's definitely religious living. There's definitely right and wrong. Would y'all agree with that? The Bible does teach righteousness, and it teaches against sin. And we got to always remember that God has given to man free will. And we should never, through religion, suppress people and take away their free will to do right or wrong. And throughout the ages, even back then, they had taken the law and they kept building on it and building on it, making it to a point that no one could live up to it. And we've seen that throughout the years. Good intentions. As a church, I want to preach against sin. And I want to preach what the Bible says. But we are not a governing body over your private and personal life. We are not here to take the law and enforce it on you that way. Why? Because you'll answer to God for how you live. Now, with all that said, there as far as being a member of our church, there are responsibilities that come with being a member here. And we're not allowed to let sin just set up in our members and openly be done. But outside of that, it is not the church's job to govern your spirituality. We're here to teach you and train you and encourage you, give you a sheepfold. It is not the place of religion to tell you through punishment and fear how you're to think. And, of course, religions have done that throughout the ages. We have some horrible history, Spanish Inquisition, all those things. People converted at the end of a sword and converted through threats of torture and punishment and through great pressures, great vices that were used where politics and religion would become melded. And we have to always watch for that to happen. True religion is born in faith. And the greatest reason to follow Jesus is not through fear. It's to follow Jesus through faith that his way is the right way and that doing righteousness is right. That's why it's called righteousness. The word right is the first part of the word. It's rightness. And if you won't do it because it's right, and you won't do it because it pleases God, you should not do it in fear of a religious institution. That is meaningless religion. Meaningless religion. So we saw in this period where politics, religion became one, and it existed to suppress the people. And we see it used in a horrible way here. It's going to be totally twisted and mangled and used to fit the desires of mankind. And it literally loses its whole original purpose. But in any case, that's a whole other topic. I want you to bow your heads tonight. I'm going to have to pick up here. Our time is gone. But what a powerful piece of scripture. You really grip my heart. And I really stop and ponder what happened there. It's just mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. The hatred that people had to somebody that never did anything to them. That hatred because he was encroaching on their territory. They had a grip on the people. They didn't want him to free them up. And that hatred that they just would spit on him and punch him and strip him and then the way they're going to kill him, it's just unbelievable. Beloved, I hope you'll never get over it. I hope you'll always appreciate it. Let me ask this question tonight. Is there anyone here tonight that could say, "Preacher, if I were to die today, I'm just not sure that I would go to heaven. Preacher, would you pray for me?" If you'll just put your hand up, put it right back down, I'll pray for you. Anybody? Looks like tonight everybody here professes Jesus to be their Savior. It is my hope that you never forget what he did for you. Never get over it. Don't become so accustomed to reading it and hearing it that it doesn't tingle your heart anymore. This is a real story. It happened to a real person. And although we weren't alive then, he did it for us just as much as he did it for the people standing there watching it. Dear Father, I come to you tonight, Lord. I thank you for the gathering that's here tonight and the people that are here. Lord, we've looked at this sad story, but in the end, it will be rejoicing. The end of the story, there's great rejoicing. But Lord, I don't know how to say thank you. I don't know what to do other than to give my life to you and do my best to please you. I don't know how to repay it. I know that the old saying is, you died for us, so we must live for you. And Lord, I'm hoping that I'm doing that, and I hope these people will do that. And Lord, I pray that this little lesson, as we get through it and finish it up next week, that it'll give us a better glimpse of what you went through there, a better understanding, which I hope will lead to a better appreciation. And Lord, I pray that we will truly do our best to live for you, because you did indeed die for us. We can never repay it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.